Sound Words to Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday morning, the 10th of May, 1987, and we're at the CYC Burleyheads Camp for a fellowship weekend with the Kenmore Christian Assembly. This is the final study of the weekend, guest speaker being Bill Thorburn from Victoria.
Reflects just over a week now has gone by. I've been very appreciative of your fellowship and the opportunity of being with you and meeting with you and sharing with you. And you have been a blessing to me, and I want to thank you for that. It's always reciprocal in fellowship. You may minister, but you're always ministered to. I should publicly thank Alwyn and Colleen for their hospitality and kindness for opening up their home, and I've really appreciated that. You've got a wonderful gift, and you keep exercising that. And thank you so much for that. May I encourage you, as you have heard certain things shared, and the Spirit of God has perhaps touched your hearts, you may have thought of an idea, experienced a conviction, and you know the things that need to be done. My encouragement is not just to leave it there, but to build on it. That's the biggest thing that happens to us. We often know that God is speaking to us, and then we'll go away and we won't do anything about it. Remember what Jesus said? Okay, blessed are you if you do them. You can hear them, but blessed are you if you do what you know you should. That's my encouragement to each one, is to be putting into practice the things that we know God would have us do. We're going to move into 1 Corinthians 15 this morning as a springboard for the things that I'll share with you. We've been looking at some of the real problems that have faced the Corinthian church. We have sought to perhaps encourage ourselves to learn from problems and build through them. As human beings, we will never be free of problems this side of glory. But problems are not the end. They're not failure in themselves. They're an opportunity to experience God's grace and grow through them. Many experiences cause us to mature as people. My encouragement is to approach them positively, objectively, and in a God-honoring way, and then blessing will result. We've been looking at some of the situations that the Corinthians faced. One of the amazing things is that with all of their problems, remember they zeroed in first of all, under the direction of the Apostle Paul, on the area of division in the body. Nothing at all will warrant a division in the body. Even some major issues, there was immorality, there was false doctrine and some terrible things, but unity in the body took precedence over it. Anything that divides a body is not acceptable in the Word of God. And we've got to say that loud and clear. That's what the Scripture says. Jesus Christ is one, dare not divide his body. Now we may disagree. Okay, that's not division in the body. We are allowed to have our thinking here, but we must never move to divide a body. We're free to remove ourselves. Okay, but we do not divide a body. If we get people alongside us and we try and stir up a bit of support, it might be a right issue, but the moment you factionalize the body, do you know what the Bible declares that to be? Heresy. That's what heresy is, dividing the body. Not wrong doctrine. You can divide a body over a real issue. You can divide the body over truth. But that's unacceptable to God. Pretty serious, isn't it? Well, that's where Corinthians was majoring, on unity. The one thing that perhaps I would have picked up, if I had have been Paul, I would have thought, good gracious me, these folk are denying the resurrection. That's a major thing. Let's jump in and sort that one out first. But it's the second last issue that he deals with. The last issue is the issue of money and offerings. Some would have put that pretty early in the track, wouldn't they? Oh, we've got to get the money. But that went right down the end. He sorted the question out on that. But the problem of the resurrection was left till right toward the end of his letter. And, okay, let's just have a look at what is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. How can you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, not all of them said that, but some did. He's saying, how can it be? Look at the implications. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, where are we? We are preaching empty messages. What we're saying is not true. We'd be liars. Our faith is absolutely wasted if there's no resurrection. We are seen to be false witnesses, that is, liars. We are still in our sins, and we should be pitied among all men because we believe a lie. The resurrection is absolutely critical to our Christian faith. Those who have been students of the claims of the faith, those who have been out to destroy the faith, if there is one thing they want to zero in on and disclaim, it's the resurrection. That is the foundation, the cornerstone of what we believe. And if you can destroy that, you'll destroy the whole Christian faith. And men of high caliber of reasoning down through the years have sought to do that. And of course, you know the end result. If they have been honest, if they are prepared to look at the facts, they turn around and trust Jesus Christ as Saviour and acknowledge him as Lord for who he is. Because all of the facts that are available affirm the truth that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Our faith is not based on fables or fiction. It's based on fact. And we should be rejoicing in that. The resurrection is the best attested fact in ancient history. There is no other fact in ancient history that has more evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we should catch up on the studies that are done there. It would do your heart so good if you're a bit shaky on that. We haven't got anywhere near the time this morning to work through the apologetics in relation to the resurrection. But you can have tremendous confidence that it's true. And you might be saying, well, I do believe that. Have you got real confidence enough that you could contend the faith in it? It's there. And again, the implications are immense. Jesus Christ is alive, and we would have shared that as we remembered him this morning. Not a dead Saviour. We come to meet and to remember him in what some people call the morning service. That's not M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. We don't mourn, we celebrate in his life. Okay, let's get back to the facts. And when we deal with the resurrection, we must deal with the facts. There have been many people of real scholastic ability who have looked at the fact but have chosen not to go with them because it did not meet with their philosophy of life. Oh yes, I know what the facts are, but I don't want to believe them. Very intelligent men have made comments like that. Here are some of the facts. Chapter 15, verse 1. Let's look at them quickly. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. Here is now the gospel that Paul preached. This is the gospel that saved. This is the gospel that we need to understand. There's only one gospel. Not many, one gospel, and this is the gospel here that he talks about, and he now begins to amplify and to qualify what that gospel is. Verse 3, for what I received, and he received that from the Lord himself, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And at last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Some people have rendered that last phrase that Paul had some deformation in his physical being, but he wasn't saying that at all. He's saying as one who was born out of time because the Lord appeared to him later. But let's get back to what this gospel really is. What is the gospel? The gospel? You can't add to it. It's here. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised, according to the scriptures. There is the gospel. Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the implications around that. You add to that, and you're adding to something, and you're getting yourself into trouble. That is the basis of our salvation. I know in all sorts of ways, people will add to the gospel. You've got to do this, that, or the other. No, no. Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised, according to the scriptures, fulfilling God's will, and he was paying the penalty for your sin. Do you believe it? You see? Do you believe that? Are you prepared to now adjust your life according to it? That is what it's about. That is the gospel. We need to look at what the scripture teaches, and then we need to back it with the evidence that is there. Now, okay, that's the gospel. We know that Christ, God in human form, came, he lived a perfect life, he died, and he was buried, he was raised again. Yeah, we believe that. What are the implications? Back into verses 5 through 8. We see that after this issue of resurrection, he appears, and we get a summary of the resurrection appearances, who he appeared to. The implication of verse 6 is fascinating. He said, look, there are at least 500 at one time the Lord appeared to. Takes away any thought of apparition. But the little interesting facet there is, he says, most are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that Jesus is alive and that I've seen him and I've spoken to him, there are 500 people, most of them are still alive, you can talk to them. First-hand eyewitnesses. That's how convinced they were of the resurrection. Okay? Now, let's follow that through for a moment. If it is that Jesus is God, that he died, and that he rose again, and his resurrection is fact, what is the impact on our lives? Do you really believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Because that confirms all the claims that he made. It confirms that he's fulfilled all that God intended him to fulfill so far as a substitutionary sacrifice. It confirms that he was sinless because death had no claim on him. He dies willingly. Death couldn't, the grave couldn't hold him. And that's why he's resurrected. If this Jesus is who we are saying, what impact are we allowing him to have in our lives? Says, oh, so yes, Jesus is alive and he's Lord. And we go on our merry way. But think of the implications. Here is the living God with whom we have a relationship and the opportunity to obey and honour in our lives day by day. Should we not be very keen and committed and zealous to do what he says? We've got the opportunity of obeying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Deep implications as we work it through. Let's not just take hold of it as a fact that we believe. Jesus is Lord. We never make him Lord. That's his position. He is Lord. And we either obey him or we disobey him. And we're going to say, am I giving evidence to his claims in the life that I live? All right, now let's just get back a bit. I wonder why the Corinthians had difficulty in accepting the resurrection. Part of Greek philosophy? Yes, we know that. When Paul was at Athens, he debated with them, and they couldn't understand this resurrection bit. But we're looking for some of the evidence. We need to consider what Jesus taught. Should the disciples, by the way, have been surprised at his resurrection? And the answer is no, but they were. They weren't ready for it, even though he taught them. Over to John chapter 11. We're going to answer the question, why should they be surprised that Jesus would come back from the dead? The Lord prepared the disciples all the way through for the things that were going to happen. Even so, they weren't ready for it. We're picking this up at verse 17. And you know the passage? Lazarus is dead. The sisters sent for Jesus to come to raise him from the dead. And he arrived later. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? By the way, I believe in that statement of Jesus being the resurrection there. He anticipates and starts to prepare them for the rapture that's going to come. Do you pick it up in there? If you have not seen it, just have a little look at that. Okay. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. If a Christian dies, they will live because Christ takes them home. Okay, and when the rapture comes, there's the reuniting of body and soul, renewal, total renewal, reformation there, the new body. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. If we are believing in Jesus Christ and he returns, we will never experience death. That's the blessed hope. That's the uniqueness that some believers will experience. There's a real possibility, more than a real possibility, that many of us here will never experience death, because Christ will come and he'll take us home without going through death. That's a unique experience for a privileged few in the numbers of human history. Is that a hope that you've got? Never have to go through death? We should anticipate that if we read the signs of the time. So he says to her, look, I am. And I think that's the tetragrammaton there. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? We often only hear this passage at funerals, but we need to hear it when we're not under that sort of situation. It's great to hear it when there's somebody being deceased. But right now, do you believe that? And if you say amen to that, all the promises of Christ are yours. And I think that's fantastic. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And we've got to keep this in our thinking now, because as the Lord Jesus taught the disciples, what was their understanding of this dying and raising again? It's very clear what he was on about. He's the resurrection and the life. Jesus predicted on many occasions that he would be raised again from the dead on the third day. Let's just turn to Mark's gospel, and we don't have time to pursue all these. But I would ask you that as you read your gospels through, any time he predicts the resurrection, make a little note to it. I've been just recently putting arrows pointing up. Just so that I can pick it up quickly. I run all sorts of marking symbols through my Bible from time to time. Chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Notice verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. What's he on about? What's this rising from the dead? See, he'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't you tell anyone about this until after I've been raised from the dead. Raised from the dead? What's he talking about? The disciples didn't perceive. In the same chapter, by verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. What is he really talking about? Into chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Over and over again, the Lord Jesus prepared the disciples for that which was to take place. Why did they react wrongly when it all happened? Let's look at some of the historical record that's available. And again, we are only scratching the surface. And time doesn't allow us to go moving through the scriptures. You do it on your own time at the moment. We know the record of Christ's arrest, when he's arrested in the garden. And we know what the disciples did, don't we? What was the first instance? There was a little bit of resistance from Peter. But what did the disciples do upon the arrest? Do you remember? Scattered. At the shepherd being arrested, the sheep scattered. We know that Jesus was taken for trial. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you now is all documented historically. This is an accepted historical documentation. The Word of God must be seen as an extremely accurate historical document. I don't care what other people may say sometimes when they say, "Oh, the Bible, you can't believe that." They do not know what they are talking about. They have not subjected themselves to an understanding of historical records. The Bible is supreme in this. Absolutely extreme. The number of manuscripts that are available for the New Testament is amazing, and they continue to become available. The writings of Luke are regarded by historians as being some of the most accurate documents you'd ever get anywhere. Luke is regarded as the historian. And so Jesus' arrest is well documented. His disciples' disappearance also. His trials. Here this man is taken and he's put on trial. 6 times Jesus was tried. Check it through in the gospel record and you'll see all these different trials taking place. We know that he was taken and scourged. We know that he was crucified. And we know that he died. Just have a look at John 19 for a moment. These things are recorded historically. Verse 31 in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies to be left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Now, that's a very important statement. You need to understand the method of crucifixion and how a person died to appreciate what was said there. This also indicates the accuracy of the historical record that we have in the Gospels. That sped up the death procedure, because for a person to survive on the cross, to exhale and empty the breath, the air out of their lungs, they had to actually push up on nail-pierced feet. They no longer could pull up on their arms. It was a horrific thing. And so by breaking the legs, they could only breathe in and not out. Think it through. And so when the legs were broken, there was no way they could rise up to exhale. It was exceptionally cruel, the living death, they used to call it. But anyway, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. This man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. Do you get what the writer's saying here? He said, look, I saw this, and it was true, an incredible evidence, an eyewitness testifying to his own veracity in this. What I tell you is true. I'm not making it up. This is good evidence. He said, I saw it happen, and these things happen. Now, here he now interprets the scriptures to what took place. These things happened so that none would be broken, not one of his bones would be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look upon the one who they have pierced. All of this took place so the scriptures might be fulfilled. But let's look at the facts there. Jesus Christ was declared dead. Some people suggest Jesus didn't die. And you can look at all of the objections to the resurrection, and we could line them up one by one, which we won't do today. And you can see the claims that are made. One was, oh, Jesus didn't die. He just swooned. And they assumed he was dead. And they placed him in a cool tomb. And having spent some time there, he revived and he walked out. And the disciples, being deluded men, said, he's alive, he's alive. And there, that's how the fable, or the myth of the resurrection, started. Is it? But of course, the one thing that proves them wrong in the first place, Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers who were there, who passed on the orders, were experts in their field. And if he hadn't have been dead when he was, if he hadn't have been dead and they said he was, they would have been highly responsible for their actions and would have faced execution themselves, because they would have lied. They wouldn't have done their job right. But he was dead, and we know that. And so he was taken and he was buried. And I could talk about the problems that they had, and even John mentions it here a bit later on in the same chapter. Jesus just wasn't taken and placed in a cool tomb, but he was bound with about 75 pounds of spices and wrapped up. And you just don't get anyone who's gone through scourging, who's been crucified, being placed in a tomb, sort of reviving. It just doesn't happen. And then being able on his own to remove a huge stone that people collectively wouldn't even tackle to shift. You know, they don't look at the facts that are available when they make some of these claims. But we know that Jesus was dead. We know that he was buried. And you can see it in John. You can see it in Mark and Matthew and Luke. He was there. So concerned were the authorities about what Jesus had to say that they went even further. And if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Now, the enemy, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they remembered what Jesus had to say about the resurrection. What was wrong with the disciples? I don't know. Perhaps they weren't paying attention, but obviously the Lord spoke about it very clearly, not only in private to the disciples, but he spoke about it to others, because the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees had the information. And so, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, there are very heavy implications in the terms that are being used here in putting a security around the tomb. We sometimes see little pictures being painted of what took place there. And we see a couple of soldiers standing up there with their little wooden spears either side of the tomb. And there is the guard. That does not match Roman history at all. They didn't do things like that. Rome was a great fighting force. And the thing that brought them into power was the excellence of their soldiers and their ability to do things in an orderly way. And there are words here that says there would have been between 6 and 24 soldiers there. And if they had been on a shift, they would have had some sleeping and some guarding all the time. They would have really been so precise in what they did. The seal would have been the seal of Rome. And if anyone dared touch that, break that, they would come under the judgment of Rome. And so it was a very serious thing that was done. And of course, the authorities of the time, the Jewish authorities, were hoping that they would stop the disciples coming to steal the body. What they were doing was building a tremendous case for us today to know that it couldn't have been stolen. The body wasn't stolen. That's what they were trying to say. It couldn't have been in these circumstances. And so we know that then the resurrection takes place. We know that Jesus is raised again from the dead according to the scriptures and according to the observation of people who lived at that time. But we have a problem that we still have to deal with, and this is an important one which will help to confirm in our thinking the reality of the resurrection on the lives of those who were there. Into John chapter 20. The resurrection now has taken place. The stone has been rolled aside. Jesus is no longer there. The women have identified this. They have reported it to the disciples, and they're bewildered by the reports. And so we get now into verse 19 of chapter 20. Mary's passed on the information. On the evening of the first day of the week, on that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jews. Note the description of the disciples meeting together, doors locked, afraid of the Jews. What were they afraid of? If they've done this to Jesus, the leader, what will they do to us? They were afraid for their own lives. There's no doubt about that. They weren't scared. They went running. What would we have done in the circumstance? Knowing what they knew, not knowing what we know, would we have been any different? I don't know. I wouldn't have liked to have been there. But there they were. They were afraid. And then, of course, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This must be read, of course, in the chronology of the Gospels. The Holy Spirit has not been sent. They're told later to send. These disciples needed to have the assurance that the Holy Spirit was in them to perform what he wanted them to perform, so that they might be together in unity on the day of Pentecost. And you read that in the Acts and it takes place. It's a trap for people to take things out of a chronological order and apply it to a later stage. We must see that there are certain events that take place historically, never to be repeated again, but they influence. And the day of crucifixion and the day of Pentecost are both historical events in the life of the church. Calvary will not be repeated again. Neither will the day of Pentecost, but we still enter into what took place there. Let's be aware of these things, and let's not move them out of their chronological settings or we'll run into trouble. Now, let's go on a little bit further, and we'll see what happens here. The disciples were afraid. Jesus appears. They're overjoyed. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, who was not with the disciples when Jesus came, When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And we know, of course, Thomas is subtitled Doubting Thomas. A week later, now notice that a week has now gone by. His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. They are still afraid. They are still protecting themselves. They've seen the risen Lord, but they're still restricted in their thinking. They're restricted in what's going on, and they're afraid. But once again, Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And he addresses Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas's response was one I believe that we all would respond with, and even today as we contemplate Jesus Christ. "Oh, my Lord and my God." That to a Jew was blasphemous. For Thomas to say that was blasphemous, unless it was true. See? And he's saying, "Oh yes, you are Yahweh, the Lord. You are Master. You are my God." And there is the tremendous confession. He acknowledged that Jesus was who he claimed to be because he saw the resurrected Lord. Notice what Jesus replies. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus was referring to people like us. We have believed, but we've not seen him. And he said, "You're blessed because you trust me. You will take me at my word." Folks, we need to realize the implications here. We have opportunity every day of honoring the Lord Jesus, of honoring God the Father by taking him at his word. You know what Jesus said? And I think I may have said this before. He said, "Look, it's an evil and an adulterous generation who's after signs to prove that I am who I am." He said, "I have spoken. Will you believe?" You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we can take God at his word and we believe him. That's honoring to God. And that's what's going on here. That's what he's saying to Thomas. All right, he said, "You're believing because you've seen it all. But how blessed are those who will believe without even seeing." Take God at his word. That is honouring to him. God says it, that settles it, I'll do it. Obedience is what we're looking for as we work our way through. Okay, now here were the disciples. They have been afraid. They have been behind locked doors. Jesus appears. He demonstrates that he's alive in a number of ways, undisputable ways, which we've read in 1 Corinthians. We notice that the day of Pentecost comes, and something dramatic has taken place in the lives of the disciples. The Holy Spirit was not only with them, but he was now in them, dwelling in them. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, synonymous Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, if we don't have that, we are not of Christ. And you pick that up in the book of Romans. Into Acts chapter 2, something takes place in the life of the disciples. What is it? What is the difference? We recognize that Jesus says, "You are witnesses of all these things that take place." Luke 24, 36, 48 tells us that they were to be witnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. You are witnesses of these things. In chapter 2 of Acts, verse 22, let's have a look at the high point of the preaching. There's been this declaration to the Jews from a wide spectrum of backgrounds, and now Peter talks. "Men of Israel," and I'm cutting into his sermon for the sake of time, "listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then he goes on to quote from David, and he goes on a bit later on to again reaffirm the resurrection. But he's saying to these people who they were afraid of, "You are responsible for the death of the Son of God." A little while earlier they were cringing and cowering, locked in a room. But now they are out fearlessly proclaiming Christ and teaching his resurrection. What makes the difference? Into chapter 4. Here they are now before the Sanhedrin. And we'll pick this up in 4 verse 1. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening and had them put into jail. Here they are preaching the resurrection fearlessly. Into verse 9. They say before the Sanhedrin, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. See the power of their preaching? Instead of being afraid, they are fearlessly proclaiming Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. You guys are responsible. And they weren't concerned. What made the difference? Christ alive. They were totally convinced in the resurrection. They had nothing to fear because all that could happen to them was that they could be killed. The only harm that could befall them was the harm that could befall the body. And Jesus warned them of that at one stage. Don't worry about those who can only harm the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both spirit and soul. Be fearful of God, not of man. In 1 Corinthians 15, where we started from, we get down into verse 20, and here is part of Paul's argument. He said, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. You might doubt it, but I tell you he has been raised from the dead. And he goes on to work through his arguments there. And they are tremendous. Jesus Christ said in John 14:19 to the disciples, he said, because I live, you shall live also. Because he lives, we can live also. Think of the implications for us. Think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. The Lord Jehovah. Jesus claims to be Jehovah. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Think of the tremendous prospects toward any of us who are believers who have to face death. And we need to take the facts of the Word of God and believe God. Jesus has lived, he has gone through death, and he has defeated death, and he's raised now. He's alive. And he says to any of us, even though you may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though you may have to go through the death experience, you will not be alone. What is it that people fear in death? It's an unknown, new experience. The aloneness of it is fearful. The thought of it is fearful. But Jesus said, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil because I am with you. He's gone through death. He's gone through the experience of death. And he's defeated it. And he will take any of his people through it. He'll take them by the hand. Do you have that comfort and anticipation, that trust? We need to condition ourselves to the promises of God's word. We are there with him. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. We get to the latter part of this chapter, and he starts talking about what's going to happen. Verse 51, he talks about a mystery, that which hadn't been revealed up until now. Listen, I tell you, a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He's defeated the grave. He's defeated the devil. And he's coming back again. Are you ready? That's what he's saying. Of course he's alive. And as it says in John, he who has this hope purifies himself. Jesus is alive. That's our hope. He's coming back again. That's our blessed hope. But what about right now? That's what counts right now. How does it impact us? We who are alive, we who are his witnesses, the thing that was outstanding with the disciples once they caught hold of this was their changed lives. People knew that they'd been with Jesus because they were enjoying his resurrection power that he makes available to all of us. The key to that power is obedience to his word. We do what he wants to do. The Holy Spirit indwells, and as we move in his direction, we're empowered to achieve that which he's got for us. My encouragement to you as we close our weekend together, our week together, is verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm in your faith. You be immovable. Let nothing move you from your faith commitment in Christ. And always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Don't be afraid to serve the Lord, because do you know that your labour for the Lord is never wasted? Whatever you do for the Lord will never be in vain. So any time you do something for the Lord, it's profitable. Remember what we've said? We can do all things to his glory. Whether we eat or we drink, we will do all to the glory of God. We are servants, and servants serve 24 hours a day. And we can turn anything into an act of worship by doing it for him. It will never, ever be wasted. Are you encouraged to go from here and start really building and doing in a new way? With new enthusiasm? We've got to encourage each other. My encouragement, as I said right at the beginning, is build one another up. Run with the things that you know God wants you to run with. If you need help, talk to one another. Remember, we are one body, and we are to be committed to serving one another with this idea that whatever we do for the Lord is not wasted and he's glorified. It's exciting to belong to the family of God. It's exciting to recognize that while there's a world bogged down with no hope, we have got all hope in Christ. He's gone, but he's coming back again. He said, if I go, I will come. We know he's been here because it's historical. We know his resurrection is real. It's historical. And therefore, he's true to his word, and he's going to come. Let's be committed and convinced of that, and let our lives give evidence to what we believe for his own name's sake. Let's have a moment of prayer right now as we draw this to a close. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our hearts as we've had an opportunity this morning just to briefly reflect on the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of the implications in that, Heavenly Father, and for the hope that it gives to us. We pray that we will be stimulated in our thought life and in our actions as we realize afresh that our Savior is alive forevermore. And because he lives, we live also, and we've got this blessed hope to look forward to. Father, help us in our lives day by day to reflect his glory, to reflect his standards, and live in a way that is honouring to him. Work in our hearts to this end, we pray. We ask that as we go from here today, that we will go with a new desire to be your people and honouring you in every facet of our lives. Bless us to this end, we now pray, as we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.